To 2 Kings chapter 4. We're continuing our study on the life of Elisha. And we're going to look at verses 38 through 44, where we see two more miracles done through Elisha. And let's start at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up and put them in this pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set before 100 men this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we see these miracles performed at this time, supplying basic needs in a time of famine. We think about your daily provision to us, giving us our daily bread. We also think about the ultimate bread that we have, Jesus, the bread of life. And thank you for that salvation and that ultimate gift that we have in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1980, I moved to San Antonio to work with a small group doing ministry on the streets, a lot of outreach to street gangs, street evangelism. We did that for a couple of years. And at first, the group was renting a space from a small Bible college, dorm space. And a local grocery chain, the HEB chain, would throw out what they considered too ripe vegetables to sell. This produce had really just gotten ripe and was ready to eat. And I would go and collect it each morning, but because of their insurance purposes, I had to wait until they threw it into their trash dumper, so I would jump into the dumper and lift it out and hand it to somebody. Remember one time getting 800 pounds of bananas that had just turned yellow. They were throwing out. We would take what we could use, and we would give the rest to some local ministries, particularly rehab ministries, a lot of them working with some of the people off the streets. And one man in our group made what he called a perpetual stew pot. And as I look back, it just kind of seems disgusting. As I look back on this, had this large pot, and he cut up all these vegetables in it and filled it with water and cooked it. And every day he just sliced some more vegetables into this same pot and just keep going and going for day after day. And then finally one day it overcooked and kind of had just a charcoal burnt flavor to everything. And somebody joked and said, "Well, there's death in the pot. Throw it out." and there might have really been. Who knows? Well, our text this morning starts with a very serious statement that Elisha came to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. In a society that survives mainly by subsistence farming, starvation is never very far away. In terms of this famine, one commentator wrote that Israel is living in a culture of death, a result of their overriding devotion to dead idols, and death permeates the daily lives of the people of Israel. Yahweh, the Lord, had given Israel living, fruitful land flowing with milk and honey and watered by rain from heaven, but idols make the land deadly. Israel suffers famine, and when the sons of the prophets gather what little fruit there is from the vines of Israel, it's poisonous. Stew made from the fruit of the land is death in the pot. And of course, we see in both these miracles of God, his caring and providing for his people. First, we see that of God's provision for his prophets in the first miracle that takes place. During this food shortage, Elisha came to 100 men who were under his care and instruction in the prophetic ministry. And they all needed to be fed. First miracle associated with the need for food is the turning of the stew of death into good stew. We see in 38 and 39, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets are sitting before him, he said to the servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up and put it in the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. The phrase "not knowing what they were" is an alarming statement. The young man picked what he could, but apparently none of these young men knew much about the flora of Gilgal. They put the wild gourds in the pot and made some kind of stew out of it. In verse 40, as they were eating, someone realized that what they were eating was poisonous. And of course cries out, "There's death in the pot." There's been speculation about what was in the pot. Howard Loss suggests that when they were put in the stew, some recognized the taste of the gourds. Now often identified as Citrullus colocynthus, which were known in that area. They had very powerful laxative properties, and taken in large quantities would cause death. Well, the prophets needed to eat. Starvation had been in the land, and they were most likely famished. In their distress, they needed help. They needed Elisha to cure the stew. And in verse 41, he said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for them that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Well, by itself, flour is no antidote to poison. And also, there was not enough there to change a large pot of stew into something that was good to eat. This was a genuine miracle. The flour simply served as a visible indicator of the miracle itself. By the power of God, Elisha, God's prophet, turned the pot of death into a savory stew. This was the first of two miracles dealing with food. The next miracle also addresses God meeting the hunger needs of his prophets. Here's a multiplication miracle. You could see, of course, it pointing toward Jesus' miracles. In verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain from his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the men that they may eat." And of course, it's not very much. Well, the narrative begins with a man bringing a gift to God's prophets. The harvest was apparently very small, and the man didn't bring very much food. What he brought was barely an appetizer. Remember, there had been a famine in the land, presumably from a lack of rain. Elisha is the central figure in the story, but it's important not to overlook this man. This anonymous man is an example of faith and obedience. From his small harvest, he took of his first grain and baked it into some small cakes. He was obedient to the command of the law to offer the first fruits of the harvest. Remember the Leviticus 23:14. Now what's interesting about this man's offering is that he brought it to Elisha and to these 100 prophets under his guidance and care. Normally the first fruits were given to the priests. In fact, remember Numbers 18:13, Deuteronomy 18:4-5 instructs that those first fruits will be brought to the priests in that manner. Well, it's possible that the priests in this man's own community were really not worth supporting. The northern kingdom of Israel at this time was full of unholy priests. It was full of those following Baal, leading in the worship of Baal. Many of these priests were offering those sacrifices to idols. Apparently, this man was one of the 7,000 who had not bowed his knee to Baal, as God told Elijah there were in Israel. Remember earlier in 1 Kings 19:18. Robert Hubbard stated this man in bringing his offering to Elisha was, quote, bypassing in protest the apostate northern religious leaders at the sanctuary nearby at Bethel. He recognized Elisha as the true representative of God in the northern kingdom. Here is a faithful man living in a faithless country. In obedience, brought his offering to God's true representatives. This man walked all the way from Baal Shalisha to Gilgal to make sure his meager offering actually supported the Lord's work. In the same way, Christians do have the responsibility to the best they can to make sure their tithes, their offerings support the gospel rather than some other so-called gospel or false work. And this has been a major problem at various times in church history, but in the 20th century, early part of the 20th century, in the 1920s and 30s, as theological liberalism took over many mainline denominations, it was becoming increasingly a problem. In his classic 1923 work, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen addressed the issue. After carefully showing that theological liberalism was not Christianity, he made the point that normally the gospel is propagated through the agency of the church. There are mission boards and similar organizations, and God's people give to support those. And he wrote, but at this point, the perplexity arises. The Christian man discovers to his consternation that the agencies of the church are propagating not only the gospel as found in the Bible and the historic creeds, but also a type of religious teaching which is at every conceivable point the diametrical opposite of the gospel. The question naturally arises whether there is any reason for contributing to such agencies at all. If every dollar contributed to them, perhaps half goes to support true missionaries of the cross, while the other half goes to support those who are persuading men that the message of the cross is unnecessary or wrong. If part of our gifts is to be used to neutralize the other part, is not contribution to mission boards altogether absurd? So I mentioned he wrote this in 1923. He was in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and sadly the situation continued to get worse throughout the 1920s into the early 30s. In 1932, there was a major new statement on missions, the rethinking of missions, and one of the denomination's more prominent missionaries, Pearl Buck, endorsed the new mission statement as a masterly statement and labeled traditional notions of salvation. Actually, you know, believing in Jesus for your salvation as superstitious. Well, the document itself attacked the basic gospel. fact, I'd mentioned before that a person who greatly influenced me in my life was a retired missionary, Dr. Norma Farmer. She was a medical missionary in India, a surgeon, went with a team there in 1930. And she said they began to receive instructions. She was a Northern Presbyterian missionary, began to receive instructions from the denomination not to preach the gospel. Don't make that known. Just give humanitarian aid, medical care, those types of things, but you know, just understand the culture and try to give help. And she said they, as a team, made a decision. We're already here. We speak the language. We now know the culture. We're going to obey God rather than the man and do what we need to do. And that's what she did for 35 years there. She retired to the area where I lived. And as I said, it's a great influence with me and meeting with me many, many times. Well, in 1933, Machen and a group of the other conservative Bible-believing theologians formed the Independent Mission Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions with the idea of sending and supporting missionaries who would actually preach the gospel. He and many of the founders were eventually suspended from ministry in that denomination for doing that. This led to a split and a new conservative denomination being formed. Well, the problem the man at the time of Elisha had was not a problem in his time. It was something that's gone on down through history. Of course, shows God's people should have care and concern, wisdom, and where they give. Philip Ryken, modern writer, said there may be times when it's no longer wise to support the work of a church, denomination, or some other so-called Christian organization because it is no longer doing God's work at all. And that sadly does happen. Well, this man can be a good example for God's people in this regard. And of course, in terms of giving, we are to give our first and our best to the Lord's work, as this man did. We are to have a concern and a vision for the spread of the gospel and missions, to support them both financially and in prayer. Well, we see that the man brought his offering. Into verse 42, Elisha just said, give to the men that they may eat. And verse 33, but his servant said, how can I set before 100 men? So he repeated, give it to the men that they may eat. Well, the servant asked a logical question. This is just a little bit of food. How can I expect this little bit of food to serve the 100 men? He's thinking in human terms. Elisha declares the power of God. He says, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. The food was multiplied and fed the 100 prophets with some left over. Through the power of God, what was too little to serve all of them became too much to eat. An important lesson in this is that God is concerned about our physical needs. These first miracles of Elisha that we've considered all addressed basic physical needs. The healing of the water, Jericho, providing water and winning a battle, filling jars of oil to pay debts and for widow and her son to continue to live, raising a boy back to life, and now the feeding of the 100 men. There is a point where God is concerned about us in every aspect of our lives. Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary and founder of the China Inland Mission, it's a good example of trusting God when funds were running low. One April in his journal, Taylor wrote, the balance in hand yesterday was 67 cents. The Lord reigns, herein is our joy and confidence. Well, the balance dropped even more. He wrote later, we had 25 cents and all the promises of God. By the 1st of May, Taylor was able to write, I feel no anxiety Well, for a month past, I had not had a dollar in hand for the general purposes of the mission. Of course, each time something came in that they needed. He said, the Lord will provide. And the Lord did regularly, continually provide, and the mission continued. However, Hudson Taylor and his co-workers were tested to the limits of their faith. Another lesson from this we've already touched on is that God does provide for others through God's people. Robert Ewing tells the story of God's providential care. He had traveled to remote areas of Siberia during the communist period where a Russian family was living in exile. Father was a minister, and his family had been deported by the Communist Party for preaching the gospel. During the long, cold winter, the family fell into serious hardship, and they eventually used up their meager food supplies. They ran out of food completely. All they had was water. As they huddled around the dinner table that night with endless blizzard outside, Father thanked God for their daily bread. Then they drank the water and they went to bed. One of the children cried softly and asked, but where is the bread, Daddy? I don't know. Suddenly there was a knock on the door. The door opened, a hand reached into the door, dropped a loaf of bread onto the floor. By the time the father scrambled to reopen the door, the stranger was gone. They never found out who the stranger was, but they knew God had provided the bread. Apparently, he had moved someone to provide their need. Now, we might not have such dramatic stories of God providing for us, but everything we enjoy ultimately comes from the hand of God. Earlier, we read the passage in James chapter 1, in verses 17 and 18. Of all these things coming from God, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's a lot in this little passage, but particularly notice that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights. In terms of faith being active in this regard, James also mentions in James 2 that, you know, if your brother or sister has need and you say, be warm, be fed, what help is that? And emphasizes that true saving faith produces action, produces fruit. Of course, you can obviously see a parallel between the multiplication of the food that takes place at the end of 2 Kings 4, and the miracles of Jesus. Jesus feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. And they ultimately point to that real bread of life, Jesus. In John 6, we see at the first part of this chapter, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And remember, in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And of course, very similar reaction to Elisha's servant. How can we take care of this? And Andrew says, we have a little boy here with five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus has them sit down, he gives thanks, and has them distribute the food as he passes it out to them. So they gathered up at the end 12 baskets with fragments. And Remember when I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, I once had a Sunday school teacher that was very liberal and naturalistic in all perspectives, and talking about this miracle, and had two answers to it. One was it was a miracle of sharing. That, you know, the little boy giving his food motivated everybody else to open up their lunch boxes and pass out the food. Had nothing to do with a miracle of Jesus multiplying food. A little bit more crass answer was given that apparently there was a small cave there, and Jesus had stored up a bunch of food in this cave beforehand, and kind of with sleight of the hand with his robe, you know, he kind of passed it out as disciples were handed it to him from the cave. Just amazing work to come up with these things to explain away a miracle. Of course, the response of the people was they wanted to make Jesus king. Boy, free lunches every day. And as we look down in verse 25 in the same chapter, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And of course, they recognized the, how did he get there with the boats that were available and so on, and walking on the water. And but Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Knew their motives. Do not work the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Now, these are people who just eaten the food. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread through heaven to eat." Maybe hinting they wanted more food given to them. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." They had just been fed miraculously, and they wanted another sign. Notice that Jesus then points them to the ultimate bread of heaven himself. People in their lost condition hunger for many things they think will bring them satisfaction, could be popularity, success, money, sex, adoration of people. Ultimately, lost people's souls are starving for God. The sad thing is that lost people, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, will not seek God. Jesus said that he is the one who brings real satisfaction to life, fills the real need of our souls. He is truly bread for the hungry soul. He is our life, nourishment, and satisfaction in life. And in the gospel, Jesus gives us what we need most. He gives us himself. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, in commenting on this passage in John, wrote, "In him and his mediatorial office, in him and his atoning death, in him and his priesthood, in him and his grace and love and power, in him alone will empty souls find their wants supplied. In him there is life. He is the bread of life." He also commented, "We must breathe on him and commit our souls into his hands. There is no day in our lives but that we need his blood, his righteousness, his intercession and his grace. Well may he be called the bread of life. Our Lord is not a spiritual delicacy to decorate the plate of the gourmet, but necessary food for the spiritually starving. Of course, this miracle points not only to Jesus' miracle, but we think about what Jesus' miracle even reflects, that he is the ultimate source, the ultimate bread of life. Do you believe in Jesus through your salvation? If you do, you know that he is truly your bread of life. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you are cleansed, you are accepted as righteous in his sight because of his righteousness credited to you. You know his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his care. If you're not in Christ, you still need forgiveness. And there is a real answer to real guilt, which is real forgiveness through Jesus. You need the bread of life. Throw yourself upon him. Trust in him alone for salvation. In this same passage, Jesus makes a great promise. In verses 37 and following, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If you're in Christ now, you'll never be cast out of that salvation or out of the family of God. Goes on, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Notice that faith in Jesus leads to eternal life now, and it's immediately tied to future resurrection, final consummation of our salvation. If you're in Christ, that's a surety for you. If you're not in Christ, this passage invites you, commands you to place your faith in him and to truly have that bread of life in your life. Let's pray. Father, we see the miracles in the Old Testament that point to your providence, your care for your people. We can see in those that you certainly care for us now. As James declared, there's no variation or shifting shadow with you. You're the same God then as you are now. And story after story could be told of your provision for your people. We ask you to help us to trust you in times of need, whether it would be a physical requirement of food or basic necessities, or to trust you in the time of suffering of some kind. We also think about how they point toward Jesus. Jesus himself and the gospel. That good news of the complete and perfect work of Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, intercession for us. And we look forward to that day of his coming again. That day of the final vindication and consummation of our redemption. We pray that you would help us to trust you more fully, to see the extent of your grace and mercy toward us in our salvation and in our daily lives. And for any who may not know you. We pray that you would awaken them not only to their peril, but awaken them to your mercy and grace that are found in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray for